Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help each of us here today to have our hearts and our minds open to your word. We pray, O Lord, that you might use the words that I say here, that you might work through me so that people might be brought to your scriptures and might learn the lesson that you have for us today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take a little bit of a digression at the start here. Have you ever noticed how the saying, the more things change, the more things stay the same, is actually quite true? We see that change is inevitable, change happens, but you'll see that there are common themes, themes that seem to come up again and again. This is something that's very true of many areas, but today I just want to talk about TV shows for a moment. I'm a child of the 60s, and so therefore I think back to the wonderful TV shows that were on at that time, and I compare them to the TV shows of today. I remember action shows for kids were an important thing. These days, kids will watch something like Ben 10. Back in my days, we watched really good shows like Thunderbirds. And no one could ever see the strings, I'm sure. We had superheroes in those days. We had superheroes such as Batman and Superman. These days, we have superheroes such as Batman and Superman, Spider-Man, Green Lantern, and on it goes. In those days, we had shows about castaways, real shows about real castaways, like Gilligan's Island. These days, we have made-up shows like Survivor. We had shows about families like us. Of course, back in the late 60s, there's a story of a lovely lady. We had the Brady Bunch. These days, of course, we have shows that are very much like us, families like us, like The Simpsons. We had shows about people who were a little bit strange, but in those days they were quite lovable, like the Addams Family. These days we have shows that are just simply strange, called Supernatural and things like that. In those days we had real detective shows like Homicide and Division 4. These days we have detective shows such as CSI and The Mentalist. I was going to mention something about the 80s detective shows, but it seems to be they were more about fashions, because you had extremes such as Columbo wearing his sort of overcoat, and then you had Miami Vice, where they were wearing every known fashion of the day. We had sci-fi shows, of course, with the latest technology and special effects, such as Lost in Space, where any bit of, coat hanger and aluminium foil could be used as a prop. We also had, of course, Star Trek. These days, the number one show in America is Terra Nova, which you've probably never heard of. Medical dramas. Medical dramas have always had handsome young doctors. Back in those days, we had a young Richard Chamberlain, who was Dr. Kildare. These days, of course, we have medical shows that have good-looking doctors, such as Grey's Anatomy. So you can see that there are lots of changes, but also lots of things that are similar. And so we come to today's passage. And today's passage starts with a change. Within four words at the start of the passage, we see that there has been a change take place. We had King Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the key people of the first four chapters. And all of a sudden, we're struck with a new king, King Belshazzar. Now, I'd like to tell us a little bit about the history here so that we know what's actually happened between these verses, between these chapters. It's very interesting because this is one of the sections here that we're going into now that people have for many years said, oh, look, Daniel's rubbish. It's a terrible book. It shouldn't be in the Bible. Historically, it's completely inaccurate. But what we've found is that as archaeological discoveries have occurred and we've found more information, we've actually found that these supposed faults with Daniel actually aren't mistakes or faults at all. So just bear with me as we have a look. Nebuchadnezzar was ruler for about 40-odd years. He was a great ruler, but he passed away in 562 BC. After that, there was a bit of a power struggle, and so there was a lot of turmoil for about 6 years as different people rose up to try and be the king of Babylon. Of course, we know the Babylonian Empire was never quite the same as what it was under Nebuchadnezzar. But finally, in 556 BC, another king came to rule, and he ruled for a while there. That was Nabonidus, and he was the last king of Babylon. He ruled until the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. But you'll notice in this list, there is no mention of Belshazzar at all. This was thought to be a mistake. But hold on, there's more to come. A bit of background that really helps us here is to understand that in Babylon, they had a whole pantheon of gods that they believed in, but the key one, the main one for Babylon, was Marduk. And so when, for example, in Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar took things from the temple in Jerusalem and took them to the temple in Babylon, he was taking them to the temple of Marduk. And this was the god that all the people of Babylon worshipped. It was the one that they looked up to. However, when Nabonidus came to power, he in fact didn't worship Marduk. He worshipped another god called Sin, spelled S-I-N. I think it's completely appropriate for a false god for it to be called Sin. But he worshipped Sin, and so therefore the people of Babylon weren't very happy with this guy. They actually were pretty upset. And because he didn't find it a very nice place to live, the people weren't really on the same wavelength as him, what he did was that Nabonidus actually moved and lived in another part of the empire. He moved down to an area which was actually down in modern-day Saudi Arabia. A place called Tamar was where he lived. Now, he wasn't actually in the main central part of the empire. Even though he was king, he couldn't really control things from there as you would expect that he could. So he needed someone to help out. So what he did was that he actually got his son to work for him and to basically rule the empire from Babylon. Do you know what his son's name was? Belshazzar. So what we actually have here is what's called a co-regency, two kings at the one time. However, it's also important to note that the main king, the one who really was the king, is actually Nabonidus. But the one who was really second in charge was Belshazzar. Now remember, he's second. You'll need to know that, because when we look at some other things in a moment, that will help other things to make sense as well. Let's move on though. Let's actually look at our passage, and we start in the first four verses by looking at this great feast, this great banquet that Belshazzar puts on. You'll notice at the start he is called King Belshazzar. Interestingly, the word that is translated as king can also be translated to mean high-ranking official or governor or something like that. Now, in many ways it doesn't make any difference, but perhaps it was actually saying that he was the governor of Babylon, ruling from there, not actually the king, the top king. Perhaps that's the case. We also have another thing that's said here, which can be a little bit confusing. We actually see that Nebuchadnezzar is actually called his father, the father of Belshazzar. We know, though, that Nabonidus was actually his father. Is this a mistake? Well, once again, no, it's not, because the word that is translated as father can also be translated as forefather, so perhaps he was his grandfather or something, or predecessor. I think that's probably the most likely way of looking at it. So there's a lineage here that could be a blood lineage or a lineage of power, if you want to put it that way, a succession that way. So when he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar being his father, it doesn't mean that it's actually his biological father. It could have been his grandfather. Some people have suggested that actually his mother, Nabonidus's wife, was actually the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. That's a possibility, but it's only a theory. But something that definitely could be right is that he's actually a successor, if you want to think of that. So Nabonidus was his predecessor, and so they call him father in that respect. That makes a lot of sense. The next thing that we need to notice is what actually happens here. You'll notice they've got these cups that have been sacred cups, cups that have been put aside in the temple in Jerusalem and taken to another temple and kept there as being sacred. And all of a sudden, we have this king just grabbing them and using them for whatever he likes, for a party. So basically he's saying, through doing this, look, I don't respect the God that these were put aside for. He's actually using them for whatever he likes. He's saying, look, I'm greater than any of these gods, and I'll do what I want. And you notice that then he even uses them basically to toast the other gods. He's profaned these. He's insulting God. He's blaspheming God through what he's doing. That is what's going on. And it's important that we understand that, because that sets the scene for the rest of this chapter. Moving on to verses 5 through to 12, we see the appearance of this hand from God, the hand that writes on the wall. You'll notice that at this point they haven't told us what the words are, because the words aren't important yet. We'll see the meaning later. What's important here is that God is sending a sign to the king. And the king is frightened. Now remember, I said before that we see things that are similar. We have a great king who is quite proud and arrogant. And what happens is he receives a sign from God and is terrified. Now those same things are things that we saw before with Nebuchadnezzar. Can you see the similarities here? What happens, though, is that just like Nebuchadnezzar, he needs to find out what this sign means. He calls upon the wise men of the land, and no one can tell him. Once again, same as Nebuchadnezzar. Eventually, Daniel gets called in, and he's the one who interprets it, exactly the same as Nebuchadnezzar. So you can see there's a lot of similarities here, but there are differences, and we'll come to those. It's really interesting to see that it's not the king who goes and says, well, I'm going to go and get Daniel and bring him in here. It's the queen who actually speaks to him. The queen is the one who tells him about Daniel, because this guy doesn't know anything about Daniel. Now, that might seem strange, but what we need to appreciate is that this is now 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar has died. And what we saw at the end of chapter 4 was probably a number of years before that. So we could be looking at 30 or more years since chapter 4 finished when chapter 5 picks up. And in that time, there have been the succession of kings and Daniel has been forgotten. And so it would take someone who probably is a little bit older to remember these things, someone who was there. Now, the word that is translated as queen here can also be translated as queen mother. And it may well be that this is his mother or one of the wives of his father who in fact remembers what Daniel has done. Is that the case? I don't know, but it seems to make a lot of sense. It's not a big thing, but the important thing here is that this king doesn't even recognize Daniel. Someone had to tell him about Daniel. We move on then to verses 13 through to 28, and we have Daniel's interpretation of the dream here. This starts, of course, with Belshazzar speaking to Daniel. And it's really interesting, if you read verses 13 to 16 very carefully, you will note that this guy shows absolutely no respect for Daniel. Notice the way that he starts. He actually starts by saying, oh, so you are Daniel. So he doesn't even say, oh, yes, Daniel, nice to meet you, or something like that. It's, oh, so you are Daniel. And then how does he refer to him? One of the captives my father brought back from Judah. Oh, you're one of that scum over there. He's really putting him down. This guy has a huge ego, doesn't he? And he's putting down Daniel and saying, oh, you're nothing. He doesn't even say, I know that you can do these things later. If you read through, he says, I was told this. I was told that. And basically, he still doesn't really have any confidence in Daniel. And in the end, what he basically does is he offers Daniel a bribe. And you'll notice that in that bribe, he wants to put royal colour, that's the purple, the royal coloured garments upon him, and he offers him the position of third highest official in the land. Now, why not second highest? If this guy's the king, why isn't he offering Daniel the position to be second highest? Remember what we said before, this guy is in fact the second in charge himself. So the best he can do is offer the third position. That makes perfect sense now when we understand the relationship between Nabonidus and Belshazzar. That Belshazzar is in fact himself only second in charge. The best he can do is offer a position that's third in charge. So that makes sense. So how does Daniel respond to this bribe and the things that have been said by Belshazzar? He actually is very respectful, but at the same time basically says, you can take your gifts and you know what you can do with them. But he says it in a very respectful way. Give them to someone else. Then Daniel actually goes on to talk. First of all, before the interpretation, he gives background. He speaks about Nebuchadnezzar and says how great a king he is. But you'll notice that what he says is that, not that Nebuchadnezzar became great because of his own character or whatever, his own power. It was because God made him great. The emphasis is upon the Lord, not upon Nebuchadnezzar. He then speaks about what actually happened in chapter 4. How Nebuchadnezzar basically was someone who was very proud, that basically he went mad. He didn't actually come back to the Lord humbly for 7 years. Eventually he did, and the Lord restored him. He was humble and he honoured God at that point. He learnt. This story, 7 years, don't forget, of this great king of Babylon, this story would have been known by everyone. And yet, Belshazzar does not even acknowledge it. He hasn't learnt anything. We read on and see that he is a proud man, that he thinks he is the greatest. Just imagine him doing the Muhammad Ali type of thing. I am the greatest. We also see that he has profaned God, that he's actually shown no respect for God. He hasn't humbled himself at all before God. And that is what is going to cause God, or has caused God, to actually send him this sign. And now we come to the sign. And the sign has four words. There's really only three different words. The first one's repeated. And we have Mene, Tekel, and Parson. The first one there, the first of these words, is actually a word which is the name of a coin. And so is the second. And so is the third. The second one, Tekel, actually it sounds like shekel. You remember hearing that in the New Testament? Effectively what this is basically saying is something that's the equivalent of $2, $2, 5 cent piece and $1 coin. So you think about that and you think, okay, $5.05. Okay, what message is God sending me with $5.05? No one could actually interpret it. But the thing is that each of these words also came from a word which was the root word for another word. The first one, Mena, actually came from a word which went on to mean numbered. Because, as Daniel interprets it, the king's days are numbered. This is the second cliche that actually comes from this particular passage. Two cliches that we use today actually came from Daniel chapter 5. One of them is the writings on the wall, and the second one is your days are numbered. They actually come from this passage. That's where they come from. So this is saying that this king's rule will come to an end. The second one, Tekel, is actually a word which goes on to mean weighed. Because in those days, what you would do if you went and bought things, they would be weighed using a set of scales. They would be measured to see if things were actually up to that standard. Now, some people tried to use light weights and all this type of thing to rip people off. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're seeing here is that when the works, the deeds, the thoughts of this particular king, of Belshazzar, and in fact of the entire Babylonian Empire are weighed, they fall short. They don't meet God's standards. And the final one here, Parson, this one is comes from a word that goes on to mean divided, because this is saying that the kingdom is going to be divided. It's actually going to fall. And it talks about the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Persians were actually the next empire that came through. But a section of the people who were part of this Persian Empire were the Medes. So we still talk about them as the Persian Empire, but when you hear the word Mede, think of it as being Persian. It's part of the same thing. I think it's like Queenslanders and Australians, but anyway. So we have a situation here where basically Daniel interprets this and tells the king that basically Babylon is doomed and you're going to get overthrown. So what then happens? Belshazzar does what he said he'd do. He ends up giving these things to Daniel. But that very night, he gets overthrown and killed. So really, it was a bit of a token gesture in what was happening. He gets overthrown and killed, and we're told that Darius the Mede comes through and actually takes over as the king. He rules there. Interestingly enough, if we go back to what we were saying before about the worship of the different gods in Babylon, the people of Babylon were absolutely sick to death of their rulers who didn't honour the god Marduk that they honoured. And so what happened was that when eventually the Persians got to the gates of Babylon, on the way that actually met an army that was led by Nabonidus, and they got defeated and Nabonidus took off, and that's the last we hear of him. But when they get to the gates of Babylon, the people basically say, come in, you couldn't be any worse than the people who are in charge of us now. And they came in without too much of a fight at all. There was very little fight that took place. And so it was a very quick takeover. The other thing that's interesting here is that we find that in history we know that the king of Persia at this time is called Cyrus. He's not called Darius. We do find later on, a number of years down the track, that there is a Darius. There are several Dariuses, or should it be Darii? I don't know what the plural is, who become the kings of Persia. But we're told that Darius the Mede is in fact the one that comes in and rules in Babylon. What does this mean? Well, remember, the word king can have several meanings. It's possible that this gentleman was in fact a general who came in and was actually there in Babylon, ruling there on behalf of the king, Cyrus. It's possible also that this might have been another name for Cyrus. Because remember how Daniel also had Belteshazzar as another name he was given? So maybe this is something like that. We don't know. We're not sure. But to be honest, in the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change our understanding of the passage today or of the passages to come. But just know that it's something we're uncertain about. It's not an error in the scriptures. It's just something we're uncertain about. And really, it's not important because it doesn't affect the story. So therefore, what does this bring us to? Let's have a look. We've got the king we've looked at today, Belshazzar, and we've got the king that we've seen in the previous four chapters, Nebuchadnezzar. Compare these two. There are lots of similarities and differences. Both of them were proud. Both of them were rich. Both of them had a sign from God that humbled them, that scared them. And yet Nebuchadnezzar heeded the warnings and in the end turned around and honoured God. Whereas Belshazzar ignored the warnings. He didn't listen. He basically sought to honour himself. The result was that Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, was remembered as a successful and great king, whereas Belshazzar was defeated and destroyed. He was a failure. We are left then with a new empire who have come in, the Persians, who are now in Babylon. This leads to a situation where Cyrus makes a decree eventually, and this decree will allow the people of Judah, in other words, the Jews, to go back to Jerusalem and to their homeland. This was one of the reasons why the Babylonians were so happy to have the Persians come in, because they had this policy where they let people go and live in their own land and worship their own God. Now, it's interesting to see that. We have this return from exile that came about because the Persians came in. Yet we had this situation where the Babylonian kings thought they were in control. However, take the step back. Who is it who's really in control here? Is it the Babylonians? No. We see that God is in control. He wanted his people to see that they had done the wrong thing. He wanted them to see there were consequences of turning away from God. But he still loved them and he wanted to bring them back. And so he did. So overall from this, we can see that there are several themes. The one that seems to come through passage after passage after passage in Daniel is that God is in charge. God is the one who is ultimately in control. No matter how things look, God is the one who's in control. We also see these lessons about pride versus humility, and also about blasphemy, the consequences of turning away from God. This leads to elements of judgment, but we also see the possibility of repentance. All of these themes are ones that come through here. How then should we take the things that we've looked at today and apply them? I would suggest that in doing this, we need to look at ourselves very carefully. I've come up with an acronym. It's a little bit corny, but hopefully it'll be useful for some of you. I would suggest that we examine ourselves, we look at our lives, that we remember the lessons we've learned here about pride and humility. Each of us will find that there will be pride in our lives. We need to look for the sin in our lives. So self-examination then leads to the point where we recognise that and confess our sins to God. From there, we ask him to work in our lives and help us to repent. And there, after we've repented, we should praise God. We should adore him. So we exhort him. And this should lead us then to go on to have a life that is trusting in God. The acronym there is SECRET. If it's useful for you, use it. If not, learn the lesson anyway. Because we need to turn from our sin and remember that God is God and trust him to be God. And that is what the challenge is for us today. We need to actually look at what's happened. Learn from what's happened in the past, not just to us but to others, and to be able to grow in our Christian life and our Christian walk in the future, to be able to trust God, to lead lives that will bring honour to him, and to know that he is good and that he is faithful and holy and righteous and loving. So the challenge for all of us this week is to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passage of Daniel 5 and all the things that we can learn from this. We pray, O Lord, that you might help us to acknowledge the pride that we have within us, to be able to hand that over to you, to be able to repent of the sin that is in our lives, to be able to trust you and to lead humble lives that will serve you and bring glory and honour to your name. We pray that you might work in us this week and help us to do this. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.